All right, we are coming to the conclusion of this chapter. This is the heart of the epistle, chapter 2, dealing with these false teachers. And not just any kind of false teachers, as you have noticed as we went through this chapter. It's not dealing with it in the sense like a false teacher saying the virgin birth never happened or the resurrection didn't take place. Those certainly are false teachers. And those do exist, but that's not what this chapter is dealing with right here. This is a different type of false teacher. These are those who come in with subtlety, really using fleshly lust to gain a following, men driven by covetousness, as we read, greed, pride, lust. And we see from this chapter, there's no doubt they will have success. These are those, if you will, are somewhat born within a church, not outside of a church, which is one of the points of our text today. And within this, they're able to gain a following. We saw they use these great swelling words. They can make themselves sound so spiritual, and their words appeal to the flesh. So they're masked in spirituality, but they actually appeal to the flesh. This is the danger of it. This is where the danger lies. This is why they're able to convince people, to draw people to themselves. Because they have this idea that you can be close to God and yet feed your flesh as if almost they are one and the same. This has been the point of this chapter. And I hope, obviously, as Christians, none of us want to be deceived. We all want to make decisions and live our life based on things that are true, based on what's actual reality. With a true desire to honor God, a true desire to glorify Him. These false teachers are the ones who we are the most prone to fall to. These are the ones that could mask this spirituality and yet appeal to the flesh. It's the one that is most dangerous to us because they tell us what we want to hear, not what we need to hear. Think about this. Throughout all of Scripture, the devil loves to convince us things that are wrong and hurtful for us, that are somehow actually good, and that we've been deceived into thinking that they're harmful. He did this in the Garden of Eden with Eve. The fruit that was forbidden, that was against God, he actually tried to convince, no, this is good for you, this is healthy, this is spiritual, this is going to make you as God. It's something good for you. He's done the same lies ever since. We are not to be ignorant of his devices. And again, in truth, all of what I'm going to preach, as the Lord said it several times, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. I hope you have ears to hear. What that means is you simply desire truth. You want this. If you're in your daily reading within Proverbs today, there is a section of three or four verses in Proverbs today that dealt with, it used the word parables, and we could substitute truth for that, of it being in somebody who really doesn't have the ears to hear, if you will, and the danger that it actually presents. Or the point is it'll never do what it's supposed to do. So I hope this morning that you'll genuinely want truth. So these men, their truth, what they're trying to do is not to try and present truth in learning about God. Their intent is more based on seduction. It's more based upon a following. It's pride-driven. It's covetous-driven, as we have seen. They're about captivating people. The appeal is not based on the greatness or the holiness of God. It's not based on the greatness of truth, but it is based upon, as we're going to see today, a false liberty. So as we finish this chapter, I'm going to break it down into simply two points this morning for these last verses. A false contract, or a false promise, and a false conversion that these false teachers have experienced. So let's dive into this here this morning. First off, we have the false contract or the false promise. That is in verse number 19. It says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. So here we have a description more yet given of these false teachers. And it's really getting, if you will, to the heart or the foundation of the matter. What's going on with them, as it's going to lead to, they've never actually been converted. Here we have a key at how they beguile, how they gain their following, how they deceive, how they appeal to the flesh, all in the name of God. They promise liberty. They promise freedom. Their words are believed. It's masked in spirituality. They convince people. It's funny, they actually convince people that they're in bondage, those who are actually on the road to genuine liberty and freedom. The deception is the most powerful, as we've seen in this chapter, those who are weak and in those who are new to the Christian faith. Again, they promise them liberty, but the freedom that they promise is false. See, the problems with their freedom is this. First off, the scripture tells us here that these men themselves are in bondage to corruption. And remember, their own heart is deceived. We've seen that. They themselves are actually in bondage and they don't even recognize it. They don't understand what's actually driving them is their own wicked, sinful passions. Their covetousness, their greed, etc. That's what they're in bondage to, and that's what is doing the controlling. They're not free themselves. And the truth is, the other part of the verse is dealing with this, the simple truth. If you're following somebody who's in prison, that's where you want to be, you're going to be in prison. If that's what they're overcome with and that's what you're following, that's what you're going to be overcome with. It just actually does the opposite. It actually puts you into bondage to your flesh. It's not about liberty or freedom. Again, the devil is great at getting us to believe a lie, at getting us to believe that up is down and down is up. Biblical freedom does not mean you get to do your own thing. Biblical freedom is not a Burger King religion of having it your way. It does not mean you get to do what you want because of grace. That's not biblical freedom. That attitude is really the very essence of sin. It's the very essence of rebellion. And yet grace is used to mask this, to convince people without even realizing it's of a rebellious spirit to actually turn from what is right. It's the idea. See, what we tend to forget is this. Is as this gets masked in this idea of grace and freedom, what we fail to realize is the wickedness of our own heart that's in every single one of us. That our own heart, our own flesh wants to go its own direction. It wants its own way. It looks at the things that the Lord does as restraints. And our flesh fights against that. Listen, these quote restraints of the Lord, they're not there for our bondage. They're there for our freedom. Protecting you against yourself of the wickedness of your own heart. And the pain and hurt that will bring by the decisions you make. Remember, it's not that the Lord needs us, we need Him. We see it throughout Scripture that the true liberty that Jesus Christ brings and offers means fully being able to enjoy the will of God. It means achieving what our greatest potential and our purpose is, and that is being put in a place that while we're on this earth, even in the sinful flesh, we can actually glorify God. We know from Scripture the key to freedom is truth. John chapter 8, verse 32, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ said, "The truth shall make you free." It's not great swelling words. It's the truth of God's word. God's word is truth. And think about this. As you learn truth, as you learn reality, as you learn why you exist, as you learn why you are here, as you learn about God, all this is producing a liberty in yourself to actually walk in such a manner that's based in reality and not a fantasy land. When you see why you're here, this is the liberty, the freedom that the Bible talks about. You discover what is true about you as you learn of truth. You discover what is true about God. All this will lead to that liberty in Christ. The freedom they offer will not free you from sin. It's going to lead to more bondage of sin in your life. Remember, the Bible warns us over and over and over to beware of the deceitfulness of sin. We have to use wisdom. We have to be in a place where we make our life genuinely about God. Listen, when that's not in place, you open yourself up to so many deceptions because your heart's going to want to believe what it wants to believe. And if you can hear somebody who has the ability with great swelling words to sway you, and that's what you want to hear, you're going to believe it. It's the direction your heart wants to go. What we have to desire above all is truth. Not just simply to conform to a church or anything of the sort. That doesn't solve anything. It's about making your life about God. God, I want truth. What do you want? What would you have for me? Sin is deceitful. Sin always promises some measure of freedom or liberty, but it always brings bondage. It always promises some form of life and living, but the truth is the end is death. I mean, just think of all those who've fallen for that lie just within the world that are even apart from Christ, that believe that somehow they live for the weekend. They think that's life. And yet the misery and the heartache and the pain that it brings. I know this year we happen to have a lot of different families moving out. We got a lot of different military people heading out this year. It's actually, I think this will be it's still nothing compared to going back to 2017 when we had just a lot of transfers out. But this year we have 6 or 7 transferring out. And I came across this when I was studying it, and I said, you know, this is probably a really good time to bring this up. I want to give some examples. Now remember, all those that are in this position of the false teachers are not necessarily pastors. Many are just sitting in the pews. But what I do want to give you is what to look for in pastors. In pastors. So you know what to look for who are the false teachers. I would be cautious of a pastor who rejects a high degree of personal accountability. If he doesn't want to be held accountable, something's probably wrong. Beware of that. That's a red flag. Number 2, beware of those whose preaching is shallow. A lot of times that'll get mocked, that you know, you're just big into the deep things of God. No, it's just simply preaching the Word of God. That's what it is. But beware of those who are obsessed with the shallow, who really seem to never actually say anything new in the sense of a result of studying the Scriptures. There is something wrong with a man who has a responsibility to stand behind the pulpit and preach, and yet it's just the same thing over and over and over without genuine diving into the Word of God. There's something wrong there. Number 3. This one's a big one too. All these are. Be wary of preachers who are more concerned with relationships to people than they are with people's relationship to God. That's a really good point. Because that can easily lead somebody to be simply a people pleaser in the pulpit. The goal of a pastor should be helping you with your relationship with God, not necessarily with me. Don't get me wrong, I hope we have a great relationship. I want that. But the goal is your relationship with God. But if you see somebody who's more obsessed with this relationship than trying to help you with a relationship with God, something's probably wrong. Their preaching will manifest itself in emphasizing things that are always relational and infrequently, if at all, anything actually developed out of God's Word. Fourthly, beware of preachers who fail to preach on the holiness of God and His hatred for sin. Boy, we need that. We need it. Our flesh is so wicked. We're so prone to it. There's not a one of us in here who couldn't fall tomorrow. Not one of us. Lastly, beware of those preachers who emphasize feelings and emotions rather than doctrine. This could sort of even tie into the shallowness that comes about. But just some caution there. All those are red flags. So anyhow, these false teachers. They make false promises, promising liberty, promising freedom. But in truth, the only thing it's going to lead you to, you're going to deceive your own heart. You're going to think, boy, yeah, look how free I'm in. I've fallen for those lies. I'm not like that. What you don't realize is you're putting yourself actually into bondage. You're allowing all of a sudden your heart to be more in control, which is desperately wicked. It'll crave on its covetous. Whatever the weakness is, will be fed. And then we see the false conversion. Let's look at 20 through 22. The pronouns here is going back to the false teachers. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better of them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed in her wallowing in the mire. Even I titled this message, Dogs and Hogs. Because if you'll notice, they were never turned into sheep. They were simply still dogs. So let's look at these verses right here. These false teachers who never truly experienced a conversion. And I believe for the most of them believe that they did get converted. All right. Remember, their own heart is deceived. I believe most of them believe they are converted, but explains right here what happened. These are people who truly did, I believe, seek religion, sought reform, but actually never sought Christ. Thus, no conversion. Let's go through this. You see, there's no doubt, according to these verses, that these false teachers had a point in their life when they wanted to escape the pollutions of the world. This would be genuine. This would not be hypocritical on their part. They see the mess and what's on in the world, and they see that, and they want to escape it. And the word for pollution here, boy, it's a graphic word. It has putrid. It means a putrid organic matter, poisonous vapor, germs affecting the atmosphere, a deathly influence. And so they recognize these are people from a genuine place, recognize that in the world, there's a lot of pain. There's a lot of stuff I need to avoid. And so from that perspective, according to this, that was in truth in their heart what they wanted to escape. So there's a point in their life when they wanted to flee that. So what they did was they turned to Christianity. They turned to Christianity. It says here, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So they've turned to Christianity. The word knowledge here is important. It's not dealing with saving knowledge. It goes on throughout that. Really, the context even bears that out. It does deal with a precise, a true knowledge about Christ. Who he was, what he did. So in other words, you can think of this is true across, really across the world in so many different ways. They saw the pollutions of the world. They didn't want that direction. So what they turned to, they didn't turn to Muhammad. They didn't turn to Buddha. They did turn to Christ. But they were never converted. You say, well, how is that possible? They simply turned to religion. The point of this is they turned to reformation, not regeneration. There are multitudes who come to Christianity who think if I just reform my life because of Christ, that they see who he is, they see the scriptures, but there was no of the repentance, there was no genuine saving knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. They never had the converted, they were still dogs, that never occurred. It's about reformation through religion. And the religion that these men chose, or these people chose, I should say, was Christianity. Multitudes have turned to Christianity to try and escape the filth of the world. And multitudes, because they trust in reformation, never actually get saved. And that is so, so dangerous. This is very similar to Matthew chapter 12. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12 with me. Peter would have heard this message of Christ in Matthew chapter 12. Let's look at 43 through 45. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places and seeketh rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Keep in mind, this is a demon we're dealing with. Then he goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. Isn't it interesting, the levels of wickedness, even within fallen angels, within demons? Some are more vile and more wickedness and the damage and destruction they can do. It says, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. Even so shall it also be unto this wicked generation. Again, by the way, he's dealing with the religious leaders of Israel who were never converted. So let's deal. This is the same point that Peter is making here. Those that choose to follow reformation. Those that go with an empty, swept, and garnished life. It is a person who, even based upon biblical teaching, chooses to follow perhaps a moralistic code. They decide, I got to clean my life up. And so they attempt, and many times they do just that. They're doing this, though, through their own power. It's not because of a genuine conversion that takes place. That's completely missing from their life. So they're trying to, in their own strength, to try and sweep out their life. So they do a sweeping. They garnish their life, it says. This is key. The word garnish here simply means decoration. So they put up decorations in their life. It's things put in their life to make it look like they are converted, but they're not. It's simply decoration. Like artwork. Artwork isn't the real thing. It's a picture of the real thing. It's the shadow, not the substance, if you will. So garnishment is where a person put things in their life to make it seem as if they are a Christian, that a conversion has taken place, that they're right with God. But it's something that's really fake. It's not genuine. Listen, the devil's fine with you putting all types of garnishment in your life. Decorate it all you want to. Use it to convince yourself. This quote I had was somebody who was talking about this particular verse. He said this. Let me quote it. He said, it was speaking of the devil and how he's fine with us putting up the garnishments in our life. I really like what he said. He said this. He said, the devil wants us to have tolerance instead of patience. He wants us to have apathy instead of gentleness. He wants us to have self-righteousness instead of goodness. He wants us to have presumption instead of faith. He wants weakness instead of meekness. And he wants discipline without devotion. Great examples of different garnishments without the real thing. See, this is the garnishment is really serving God with feigned lips. There's just an outwardness to it, but a conversion hasn't taken place. He goes on to say in this text, an empty life. And this is so dangerous. This, again, what this text and the other text is about are both about turning to the road of reformation and even using God to do just that. Of trying to change your life because of Bible truth, but doing it apart from conversion. It will lead to an empty life. This is dangerous, very dangerous in the life of a person who is trying to be religious and trying to be moral. Because God is not there. All they have done thus far in their life has been of their own strength. And that's going to get really tiresome. Morality can never fill your empty life. And don't, morality is obviously important. The Bible's filled with that. But life isn't about morality. It's about God. And we see the end brought up in both places, how the latter end is worse than the first. Within Matthew chapter 12, it describes as a demon that left. And the person cleans up their life, thinks they're doing well. But boy, his latter end is going to be so much worse than it ever was before. So this demon spirit returns. He finds the man has changed. He's cleaned up his life. It's empty. It's swept. There's decorations are there. He's turned over a new leaf. Listen, when the demon saw this, he was thrilled. He's like, oh, this is good. Deception is already in place. And he goes and finds seven others. So you guys got to come see this. We got one. He thinks he's changed. He's done it all on his own. He's reformed. He's cleaned up his own life. There is no conversion. I was free to go right in. And when conversion takes place, regardless of some of what I view completely as nonsense teaching, when God's Holy Spirit indwells you, there is no room for one demon inside you. They certainly can't oppress us, but they cannot possess a Christian. So the demon comes and he gets seven more spirits, more wicked, more vile than himself. And his last end was far worse than what he was before. The demon knew this man had fallen for a lie. We have it now. He was so excited about it. He knew the destruction they could cause, and it works. See, morality gives you a false sense that you're okay, that you're fine, that you're all right. Thus, you're not going to seek help. You can see the example in Luke 18 with the publican and the Pharisee, where the publican, this tax collector, wicked life, both praying, and the publican just simply falls down and said, God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee, the religious leader, is there. Thank you that I am not like this publican. He's so self-righteous because he's cleaned up his own life without ever a conversion taking place. All in the name of God. All in the name of Scripture. I've cleaned up my life. Look at how I'm living. But he doesn't see how vile he is. His self-righteousness, his moral living is damning him. And as the Lord said, the publican stands up and goes away justified, where that Pharisee is still under condemnation. Reformation without regeneration often leads to the last state being worse than a first. Why does this happen? We see there was a fellow that I was reading through with this, and he was writing about three different ideas of why we see this so often, where this truth plays out, where the last end is worse than the first. We can think of those that probably all of us know in our life, that was in church, but there was never a time of conversion. Maybe it happened when they were a little kid because they were told to pray some prayer and been told and believed that they were converted. They had a religious experience. There was never a genuine conversion that ever took place. So they tried to sweep and garnish their life. Not even, remember, most of these are deceived. They don't understand, just like in Matthew, didn't understand, just like in 2 Peter 2, they're deceived themselves. So they'll go through their life. They're trying to live it, but they're trying to sweep it. They're trying to keep it clean. But what the power behind it isn't there. It's not present. And then we hear the utter wickedness that they fall into. We're just like, wow, what happened? The latter end is worse than the first. This guy wrote about three different reasons. I'm just going to give them. I found it interesting. He gives three suppositions as to why this takes place. He said, one, that they are willing now to show to others that they're no longer under those restraints by which they had professed previously. So to demonstrate that, no, I'm no longer part of that, they go to an utter extreme to demonstrate that truth. Number two, or it's possible that God gives them up to indulgences with fewer restraints than before. In other words, there's a sermon we went through the book of Hosea that I think was an important message where I talk about God removing the roadblocks. All right? Remember, we did that with Hosea's wife, that God had put in certain roadblocks where he wouldn't let her go too far. All right? We also see in the book of Romans that there's times, each time we see in the book of Romans, a pattern that takes place in Romans chapter 1, your last about 12 verses, where each time there are different sins that God removes more roadblocks. And by doing that, only thing God's doing is turning yourself over, as it were in Romans, to your own heart. If that's what you want to follow, fine. I'll show you how wicked your heart actually is. I'll show you what I've been preventing you from doing. I'm going to remove this roadblock. Or thirdly, his supposition was this. They're old companions in sin, maybe at a special pain, as this guy worded, to lead them into temptation in order to obtain a triumph over their virtue and religion. Their old friends see the direction they're going, and they're convinced, we're going to get you out of this. And so it goes to a whole nother extreme. Listen, there's a danger. Listen, conversion is not reformation. Conversion is not by you cleaning up your life. I'm not saved because I cleaned up my life. It has nothing to do with it. That was a result of conversion. It's not what produced conversion. And then as we see back in our text, the end of these people. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. The final end of them. Again, because their words and their great swelling words were never about truth and the holiness of God and the greatness of God. What they didn't realize was in happening the whole time is they were never converted. What was controlling them was their own wicked heart. That's what was driving it. They liked the attention they got from their words. They liked the following that was coming. They noticed that people liked to hear what they say. And a falling was gathering. They enjoyed that. It was all just feeding the flesh. The end isn't holiness. It isn't a changed life. It's simply more bondage to the corruption of their own heart. They're still dogs and hogs. They've never became sheep. Because that is never about reformation. And keep in mind, I'm sure, I would imagine most of us know this, but going back to the first century, and still in many places in this world, that's true, in New Guinea, the 12 years I was there, dogs are not seen as a sweet little pet. They're seen as a scavenger, an eater of garbage. And that's the viewpoint that is being taken here in the scriptures in 2 Peter chapter 2, as well as throughout the New Testament when it's referenced for that matter. These false teachers, sadly, had a religious experience. As the verse tells us, they wanted to escape the pollutions that was in the world. But they turned to reformation and not regeneration. They did turn to Christianity, but it was never about that genuine surrender, that faith in Christ alone. It was more, nope, it's all right, I got this, I see what I need to do. Listen, salvation is only in Christ. It's not by joining a church. It's not by turning over a new leaf. None of those things produce conversion. It's not about getting baptized in that baptistry. It's about simply realizing the only way of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is it. It's about repentance and faith in Him. Coming to Him and saying, yes, that's who I want. That is who I want to follow. I see that He died for me. And you place your faith not in what you do, not in the church, not in water. You simply place all your faith in Christ to save you. That's salvation. And what happens from there on? The Bible says this, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, but all things are become new. You know what he begins to do? He begins to clean you up. Again, I'll close with a story of the day that I got saved. You've heard me tell the story. It was the service really had just ended. I've been wanting to go forward for weeks. And still, this invitation, I'm standing there, and we had pews, and I was holding on to the pew in front of me. My cousin's next to me, and I wanted to go forward during the invitation, and I still didn't. And the pastor closed the service, and I told my cousin, I said, I can't leave. And so I went straight up to the pastor, and I told him, I said, I think I need to be saved. And we sat down on the pew on this side, and he went through the gospel with me, and you know, the realization hit what Christ did for me. I was already crying. He stopped. I had an understanding of it as he was going through it. Tears were flowing down. He goes, do you want to place your faith in Christ right now? I said, I do. So I placed my faith in Christ. There was one of the deacons was in the back of the church and went and he shook my hand. My uncle was waiting for me in their car. That's who I went to church with was my uncle. And got in the car. We head to my uncle's house, and we're out in the backyard playing again. We were always, this is summertime, and me and the cousins were all the same age. We were best friends playing. And I remember, it probably wasn't an hour after I got converted, I cussed again, just like they were, just like I always did. And it just, I was like, man, that doesn't seem right. I didn't relate it to my conversion, by the way. I didn't. I just thought, man, that doesn't seem right. I'd never had that before. Know what was happening? Because of regeneration, God's Spirit was saying, what are you doing? He started cleaning me up. Just like that. Remember a guy I led to the Lord in New Guinea. I was preaching at the market, open air preaching, and he wanted to talk more. The first day he did not get saved, he came back to my house a few days later. So we're sitting underneath my house. Our houses are high set. So we're sitting underneath the house there. And boy, he puts his faith in Christ. It was so exciting to see. And he was getting ready to travel out. He was from another island. And so I get in my car. I'm actually going to take him down to the boat dock so he can get on a boat because he was getting ready to leave the island that day. And we get in the car and he turns to me and looks at me. He says, I have to stop Buai, don't I? I never brought it up one time, never. Not when I preached at the market, not when I witnessed to him just now. But it was it's a tree thing. They mix it with this mustard substance and it has a drug effect on it. It's not a strong drug effect. It's a light one. But yeah, it's cancerous. There's all kinds of reasons why they should not do it. I never brought it up. But he got in the car, I didn't even pull back yet, and he says, I need to stop Buai, don't I? You know what I knew? He got converted. The cleaning up was already beginning to take place. It's about regeneration, not about reformation. With every head bowed and every eye closed.